Well, it's good to see you this morning, church. Let me invite you, if you would please, to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. It's this morning that we begin a new sermon series here in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 that is going to take us a while. It's interesting that we would begin a new sermon series this morning, probably, 25 sermons or so, on a single sermon that was preached by Jesus. And from the outset, let me say that I do believe this to be one sermon that Jesus preached, not a random collection of his teachings, but one sermon. It's a unified, and as we'll see this morning, structured sermon that is popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. It's also been referred to by many as the greatest sermon ever preached. The greatest sermon ever preached. Now, many of my own sermons are forgettable. They will not be remembered. Some of them I wish were forgotten. But the Sermon on the Mount is one sermon with numerous memorable, quotable phrases and words and word pictures and ideas that is still known and recognized all over the world today by both Christians and non-Christians alike. It is a legendary sermon. Just think about it with me for a moment. Think of the places where you often hear things from this sermon. You hear things like, judge not, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, he's the salt of the earth, love your enemies, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the Lord's Prayer. I mean, all of these derive from this one sermon preached on a hillside in Galilee over 2,000 years ago. It really is the greatest sermon ever preached. One author has written, he said, in the history of Christian thought, the Sermon on the Mount has been considered the epitome of the teachings of Jesus, and therefore for many, the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity. In fact, allusions to this sermon appear in Romans, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, James, 1st Peter, 1st John. Or how about this? The earliest Christian writings from the time of the close of the New Testament up until the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, they quote Matthew chapter 5 more frequently and more extensively than any single chapter of the Bible. It is a legendary sermon. And yet, as John Stott writes, he says, while it is probably the best known part of Jesus' teaching, it is arguably the least understood and certainly the least obeyed. The least understood and the least obeyed. Now, why is that? Well, first, as we just sort of orient ourselves to the Sermon on the Mount, I want to just offer to you, if I could, just a few reasons why I think we should study this sermon, why we should spend the next several months together here in chapters 5 through 7. Let me give you just three reasons why, as we look together here at the Sermon on the Mount this morning by way of introduction. Reason number one that we should study this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is because this sermon describes the lifestyle of a kingdom citizen. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of the lifestyle of someone who belongs to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it describes a way of living. It describes a way of life. It demonstrates the lifestyle of someone who truly is a disciple of Jesus, who truly is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew, he mentions this phrase, the kingdom of heaven, some 50 times in the 28 chapters that make up this gospel, which is the unifying theme of the Sermon on the Mount as well. The kingdom of heaven. It's what sets up this sermon. Notice in chapter 4, if you would, verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or chapter 4, verse 23, he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogue and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It's all about the kingdom. In fact, this theme of the kingdom of heaven, it actually bookends this sermon here, as we're going to see, by describing who will and who will not enter the kingdom. Notice how he begins the sermon. Chapter 5, verse 3. He begins, notice, by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is who's in the kingdom. And then at the end, chapter 7, notice verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. There's some who are inside the kingdom and there's some who are outside the kingdom. Some will make it in, some will not. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a description of a kingdom citizen. The lifestyle, the way of life for someone who is in the kingdom. And beloved, there is a way of living that will mark those who truly belong to God's kingdom. If you truly are a disciple of Jesus, this will be your way of life. Describes a citizen of the kingdom. That's the first reason. Second reason we should study this sermon is because the Sermon on the Mount is going to reveal our unworthiness and our great need for Christ. Our unworthiness and our great need for Christ. Nothing will expose your inability to meet God's perfect standard and yet the sufficiency of Christ like the Sermon on the Mount. It was the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, who said this. He says, nothing shows me the absolute need of the new birth and of the Holy Spirit and his work in me so much as the Sermon on the Mount. Only those who are born again, only those with the help of the Holy Spirit can ever hope to obey this sermon. It's going to expose your inability. Let me just show you an example of this. Chapter 5, for a moment, look there in verse 48. Jesus says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you feel your neediness yet? Your inability? Because if so, that's a very good place to be. God wants us to feel our neediness because it's only by grace, it is only by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us that we can ever hope to live out anything in this sermon. And over the next several months, you're going to feel that neediness. Here's the third reason. The reason we should study the Sermon on the Mount is because the Sermon on the Mount is the best means of evangelism. It is the best means for evangelism. Living the countercultural life that is going to be described here in the Sermon on the Mount is, brothers and sisters, evangelistic. Again, I can't improve on what Lloyd-Jones says in his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. You should get it. I'll probably quote from it every week. The world today, he says, is looking for and desperately needs true Christians. I am never tired of saying that what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. The Christian life is evangelistic. In chapter 5, notice verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Church, this sermon will teach us as a church how to live in a way that is evangelistic. And so with those reasons in mind, let's begin now as we look together at the Sermon on the Mount. And the way in which I want to do this is I just want to begin reading in verse 1. And I'm going to read down through verse 12. Follow along with me as I read. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. This morning's sermon is going to be a bit different because what I want to do this morning is I want to sort of just give you a flyover, an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, what I want to do is I want us to step back and I want us to look at the big picture. I want us to sort of look at the forest before we examine the individual trees. And we're going to do some tree inspecting over the course of the next few months together, but it would be helpful, I think, to step back and look at the forest. And by doing so, what I think it will do is I think it will help you see the overall aim, the structure and the purpose behind Jesus' sermon here in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And I want to do that this morning by just asking and answering two questions. Two questions, let me give them to you. Two questions that I think will help us see the big picture of this sermon. Question number one, what is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? What is the aim of Jesus' sermon? Is there an aim? Is there a purpose behind it? And then the second question is, okay, what then is the structure of the sermon? Is there an identifiable unity? Is there a flow to this sermon, or is it just a random group of Jesus' teachings? So let's answer those two questions. Question number one, what is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? And let me say first, as I mentioned earlier, that the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that was preached by Jesus on a single occasion. It is not a random collection that has been compiled together by Matthew, but it is an actual sermon that he preached at a particular time and in a particular location. In fact, this is the way that Matthew actually presents it to us. He presents it as a single sermon. Notice chapter 5, verse 1, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. And so the sermon begins. And then you'll notice at the end, notice in chapter 7, go to the end, in verse 28, it says, and when he had finished these sayings. And then in chapter 8 and verse 1, when he came down from the mountain. So notice there is a definite beginning and there is a definite ending to this sermon. Now, why does that matter? Well, because it's going to help you know the purpose, the intent. And Matthew even gives us here a particular geographical setting. Notice he goes up on a mountain and then he comes back down from a mountain. Now that's going to become important later, as we'll see. Now, which mountain? Well, we don't know. We don't know what mountain it is. Chapter 4, verse 12, he goes up on this mountain shortly after he begins his Galilean ministry. So this is a mountain, a hillside somewhere near the Sea of Galilee. If you were to look in Luke chapter 6, which is often called the Sermon on the Plains, most scholars would seem to say this is the same sermon here, although Luke's account is much shorter than Jesus's or Matthew's account. But it's on a level place, he says, a plain, a flat area on the side of a mountain. But we don't know exactly the location where he delivers this sermon. And so it's best to say that it's on a hillside north somewhere of the Sea of Galilee. Now, is this everything that he said in this sermon? Well, probably not. Probably not. It's safe to assume he said more than this. If you were to just read it from start to finish, it would probably take you around 20 minutes or so. Maybe some of you like 20-minute sermons. I don't know. But it's most likely a condensed, abbreviated version of Jesus' sermon. But what we can know for certain is that the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to select and record the very words from Jesus' sermon that he wanted for us today. So it's a single sermon. But what's the overall purpose? Every good sermon should have a particular aim. This is what they teach you in seminary. Your sermon should have one main point. What's the aim? What's the main point? And I think the simple answer is that this sermon presents to us, here it is, the lifestyle of the kingdom. The lifestyle of the kingdom. Again, John Stott, he writes, this is the nearest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered. It is the description of what he wants his followers to be and to do. That's the focus here. That's the focus of these three chapters, these 107 verses. This is what it looks like to live as a disciple of Jesus. This is what it looks like to live as a citizen of God's kingdom. In fact, it would probably be helpful in understanding the purpose of this sermon if we first know the audience of the sermon. Who is the audience? Who is this sermon for? Well, look there. Notice in verses 1 and 2, there is both a general audience and a specific audience. There's a general audience and a specific audience. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, seeing the crowds. The crowds. According to chapter 4, if you notice, verses 23 through 25, Jesus has been preaching the gospel throughout all of Galilee, and large crowds are following him. And then, in verse 1, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, this would be the customary way that a rabbi would teach in this day, his disciples came to him. So notice there's two groups. There's the crowds, and then there's the disciples, a more specific audience whom he has just called, if you remember, to follow me in chapter 4, verse 19. And then in verse 2, he opened his mouth and he taught them. So he sits down now to instruct his disciples. So there's two audiences, but the primary audience, the primary aim of this sermon is for his disciples. That's the target audience. And yet we also know large crowds are listening in. Verse 1, these crowds, they would include the skeptics, the curious, the fringe followers, many of whom later are going to turn away and no longer follow him. who aren't yet fully committed disciples of Jesus, but are listening in. Because at the end, notice in chapter 7 again, verse 28, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They are overhearing as Jesus is instructing his disciples. But the main teaching is directed at the disciples. They are the blessed in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. They are the salt and light, chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. They are the ones who will inherit the kingdom. They are the ones who will see God. They are the ones who will be called sons of God. So then what's the purpose of this sermon? Here it is. It is to instruct Jesus' true disciples, true believers, on how to think, how to live, how to act, how to speak as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That there is a certain lifestyle, friend. There's a certain kind of life that follows if you are a disciple of Jesus. It will mark the true citizen of the kingdom. So then, let's just pause and ask this question then. Okay, what is the kingdom of heaven? What is this kingdom here that Matthew is speaking of and Jesus is talking about so regularly? And there are two ways that we should think about the kingdom of heaven. Two ways. Number one, the kingdom is already. It's here. It's present now. And the kingdom is not yet. It is still future. There is still a future aspect to this kingdom that's coming. There's an already, but there's a not yet. First, the kingdom is already. It's here now. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Is at hand. It's here. It's arrived. When Jesus arrives on the scene, when the king shows up, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is wherever the king is. And Jesus is saying, I am the king of this kingdom, and my kingdom is here. My kingdom has arrived. It's here now. So then the kingdom of heaven means what? It means the present rule and reign of the king, of Christ the king. And so it's not something geographical yet. It's something spiritual and internal. And everyone who has turned from their sin and who is trusting in Christ the King, where he is ruling and reigning in your heart right now, you can say, I am already part of the kingdom. It's already. But it's not yet either. Colossians chapter 1, notice here in verse 13, makes this explicit where Paul says, God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Unbelievers are still in the kingdom, the domain of darkness. But if you are a Christian, you have been transferred now to the kingdom of his Son already. You are already a citizen of the kingdom. This is why you'll notice even in the Beatitudes, look there. The first and last one in chapter 5, in verse 3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is presently the kingdom of heaven. And then at the end, the bookend, verse 10, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for theirs is right now the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom is already present. Where? In the hearts of those who are living under the rule and reign of King Jesus. You're already a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, which means we are to live now as citizens of that kingdom. And this sermon is going to show you how. How to live as a citizen of the kingdom, because it's already here. And yet, there's also a sense in which it is still yet to come. It's not yet here fully. There's still a future aspect to the kingdom. We see, because later in the sermon, notice, Jesus is going to talk about the kingdom as a place where one day we will enter into. Look at chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Some will be in, and some will not when the kingdom comes. In fact, we see this in the Beatitudes as well, these future blessings. Verse 4, the kingdom citizen, they shall be comforted. Verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They will receive mercy. They will see God. These are all future blessings that are coming in this kingdom when it comes. In other words, there's a sense in which the kingdom has come in Jesus already, right now, but there is another sense in which it is coming when Christ returns and he consummates his kingdom and he will usher in his rule and his reign forever. Which means, Christian, this sermon describes what your life will look like if you are under the rule and reign of King Jesus. In fact, it describes what your life must look like if you're his disciple, if you're part of the kingdom. And what this life will look like, as we're going to see, is it is going to look different. You will live differently. Christianity, true Christianity, is countercultural. It will be different than the world. And that's what's described of the citizen of the kingdom. In fact, we see this is how Jesus actually structures his sermon, the flow of this sermon. So let's turn now to our second question then. If that's what the purpose is, what's the purpose of the sermon? It's to show us the lifestyle of a kingdom citizen, of someone who's been brought under the rule and reign of King Jesus, then secondly, is there a structure to it? You see, the problem with the Sermon on the Mount, well, it's not a problem with the Sermon on the Mount, it's a problem with us, is that we have heard this so often, bits and pieces of this sermon so regularly, we're so familiar of it, that we miss the overall structure. We miss the forest for the trees. And so I want to just briefly then, fly over chapters 5 through 7, and it will be brief, so that you see the structure. I think this is important. Question number 2, what's the structure? Let me tell you how I plan to outline and divide up the Sermon on the Mount, really how Jesus does. And there are 3 points, 3 sections. Every good sermon has 3 points. You realize that? That's biblical. Okay. 3 sections. 3 parts to the structure of this sermon. Let me give them to you, and then we'll just look at them very briefly. Number 1, the blessings of the kingdom. Verses 3 through 16 of chapter 5, the blessings of the kingdom. Secondly, the radical righteousness of the kingdom. Chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12. That's the body. That's the bulk of the sermon. And then third and finally, the illustrations of how to enter the kingdom. Chapter 7, verse 13 through the end of the sermon, verse 27. So those are the three points, the three sections, three parts of Jesus' sermon. Now let's just look at each of them here for a moment. First, the blessings of the kingdom. Chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. You'll notice there in verses 3 through 12, we see what are popularly known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. You might also just call them the blessings of God to Jesus' disciples. They all, notice all of them, as we read them a moment ago, begin with that word blessed or blessed, however you say it. 9 times Jesus calls his disciples, his kingdom citizens, blessed. And then, beginning in verse 13 through 16, he begins to describe how his disciples will be a blessing to the world. They will be salt and light, of how kingdom citizens will bless the world. These are the blessings of the kingdom. So notice first the Beatitudes. Look there with me for a moment at verses 3 through 12. The Beatitudes, that name, it was probably first coined by St. Augustine. The Beatitudes begin this sermon. So notice that right off the bat, Jesus wants his disciples to know how blessed they are. This isn't about what you must do. This isn't about how hard you work. This is about, Christian, how blessed you already are. And so beginning in verse 3, these are the blessings that Jesus pronounces on every single believer, every disciple. These are yours, Christian. And notice with me, just notice, these are not commands. This is not a to-do list. He doesn't say, be poor in spirit and then you will be blessed, or be merciful and then you will receive mercy. What does he say? He's announcing a blessing on a particular kind of person who already is. Blessed are. So this is about what God has already done in a believer's heart, in a believer's life. This is about someone who is following Jesus. These are the blessings they already have. Now, what does it mean to be blessed? Well, you listen to a prosperity gospel preacher today, and he'll tell you what it means to be blessed. Health, wealth. The simplest definition, I think, for what Jesus means here comes from Numbers chapter 6. The Aaronic blessing. Where Moses says to the people, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What does it mean to be blessed? It means God's face is smiling upon you. It means to have the favor of God, the smile of God on your life. Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, you are blessed. God is smiling on you. Now, why does he begin there? You're blessed, Christian. Here's why. Because as you look at this list, it doesn't feel like blessings. It doesn't seem like blessings, do they? A disciple of Jesus is someone who is poor in spirit. They recognize their neediness. They recognize how unworthy they are, how helpless they are. A disciple of Jesus is someone who mourns, who is grieved and broken over their sin, who's grieved and broken over the sin of the world. A disciple of Jesus is someone who's meek and gentle and lowly, someone who's always hungry, who's always thirsty for more and more righteousness, who is merciful when the world around them says, get what's yours. A disciple of Jesus is someone who is pure in heart, who doesn't pursue the sinful pleasures of the world, but who pursues purity, who is a peacemaker when our world is at war, who as a result of following Jesus are going to be persecuted. That doesn't feel like blessing to me, Jesus. Beloved, the Christian life doesn't generally feel very blessed at times. In fact, living the Christian life often feels like the opposite. Doesn't it? I wonder, is there something going on in your life right now where you aren't feeling the smile of God on your life? You aren't feeling very blessed right now? Jesus is saying to you, listen, Christian, you are under the smile of God. You are blessed. And what he wants to do in this sermon is he wants to reinterpret the Christian life for you so that you see it differently. Don't despair because you already have the blessing of God, and there is coming a day, one day, when that not yet part of the kingdom is coming and you are going to see God. You're going to inherit the kingdom. You're blessed. We're going to see more of that in the weeks to come. Secondly, the radical righteousness of the kingdom. Chapter 5, verse 17 through chapter 7, verse 12, which is, I said, the body, the bulk of this sermon. Now, it could be really possible to look at this section and notice the headings in your Bible. Anger. Lust, divorce, retaliation, oath-taking, loving your enemies, praying, fasting, hypocrisy. To look at that list and think to yourself, wow, Jesus is really all over the place. Like, that's a lot of random topics to cover, Jesus. But all of these topics share one thing in common. One thing. Here it is. They all teach us the righteousness that is required to enter the kingdom. The righteousness required to enter the kingdom. There is a righteousness you must have, Christian, if you hope to enter this kingdom. This righteousness, it is an optional. It isn't an add-on. It isn't kind of take it or leave it. It's required if you want to make it to heaven. If you want to be in the kingdom. For example, chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a righteousness required to get into Jesus's kingdom. In other words, Jesus is saying here, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of those regarded to be the most holy, the most morally superior, the most morally righteous people of Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you're not going to make it into my kingdom. You won't make it into heaven. Jesus is saying, no one will enter the kingdom who doesn't have a transformed heart that leads to a transformed life. There is a righteousness greater than mere external religion. It is a radical, heart-oriented righteousness he's describing. Now, there are many errors people make when interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. One error One error is simply to push this teaching entirely into the future. This is the error of classic dispensationalism that says the standard of teaching here is so high, it's so high that this must be in some kind of future millennial kingdom. That is dangerous. And that undermines what Jesus is saying here of the righteousness required to get into the kingdom. A second error is to say, well, this is just a good ethic. This is just a social gospel that we're meant to live by that would make the world a better place. But another major error is the misuse of what we call the law-gospel distinction. Have you heard of this before? The law-gospel distinction. The Bible contains both law, do this and you'll live, and gospel. This is what Jesus has done for you. He obeyed the law of God perfectly for you, and then he bore the penalty that the law demanded from you. The gospel says done, the law says do. Both are true in the Bible. But the error comes in. Here's where it comes. When you come to the Sermon on the Mount, and you come to, for example, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, look there, you look there, and you say, well, this is law. I can't do this. And so all you do is you say, Jesus is my righteousness, and I got to cling to him, which is absolutely true. It's just not what Jesus is saying here. No, what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is that his disciples, who are citizens of his kingdom, must actually then go on to live a transformed life. They must have a true righteousness that results in a changed life that flows out of a transformed heart. That's a radical righteousness. That's a righteousness that's greater than any mere external religion. That's a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, and it reaches the heart. Let me give you an example. Chapter 5, look there, verse 27. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's law. That's what the Old Testament says. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her, where? In his heart. What's Jesus after? Your heart. Which leads to a transformed life. So the righteousness described here in the Sermon on the Mount is not justifying righteousness. It's not a righteousness that's required for salvation, but it is the result of true salvation. Because no one without a transformed life will enter my kingdom. Which means that everything Jesus is teaching here about anger and lust and divorce and truth-telling and retaliating, this is what real righteousness looks like. It isn't mere outward religion. Jesus is after your heart. And it's that kind of righteousness that flows from a heart that's been changed by the gospel. Part three, last point, we'll be done. The illustrations of entering the kingdom. Look at verses 13 through the end of the sermon, verse 27. So after showing us the blessings of the kingdom, the radical righteousness required to enter the kingdom, in verses 13 through 27, Jesus now concludes his sermon by giving us several illustrations, several pictures to keep us on the right path that leads to the kingdom. Look there, verses 13 through 27. are all comparing, notice, two different paths, two different ways, to illustrate different ways of living. Look with me, verses 13 and 14. There's a narrow gate and there's a broad gate. There's one that leads to life and there's one that leads to destruction. Or look at verses 15 through 20. There's a good tree that produces good fruit, and then there's a bad tree that produces bad fruit and is burned. Or look at verses 21 through 23. There's the false confession. Lord, Lord, we know you. No, you don't, Jesus says. You don't know me. That's the false confession. And then there is the genuine confession. He who does the will of my Father. And then finally, in verses 24 through 27, there is the house that is built on the rock, meaning a life lived according to Jesus' teachings, and the house built on the sand, a life not lived on Jesus' teaching. Those are the illustrations of entering the kingdom. So what is he doing here? Why is he showing us these two ways of living? Because, beloved, he is illustrating for you the only path that leads to the kingdom of heaven. He wants you to know for certain you're on the right path. That you're actually going to reach the kingdom. So, how do I know I'm on the right path? Well, does it feel narrow? Right path. Is there good fruit in your life? Right path. Do you say, Lord, Lord, and then back up that confession by the way that you live? Right path. Are you building your life on the shifting sand of the world or on the words of Christ? Right path. And Jesus is saying, I want you to know you're blessed. I want you to know that you're in my kingdom. I want you to know the righteousness that's required to enter into my kingdom. I want you to know for sure you're on the right path, because if you listen to my words and you follow my ways, you are going to arrive safely in my kingdom. So, question is, do you belong to this kingdom? Are you a citizen of this kingdom? Have you bowed the knee to this king? By turning away from your sin, trusting in Christ, building your life upon him, and as a result of that now, your heart is now oriented to the kingdom. And seen in the way that you live. Every year, millions of birds migrate thousands of miles across the continent. The Arctic tern, some of you bird lovers out there, you heard of the Arctic tern? The Arctic tern is a small bird that travels from the Arctic in the north all the way to Antarctica in the south and then back again, 40,000 miles. Okay? With no maps. No road signs. Many of them never making this journey before. And yet, they stay the course. How is that possible? Well, it's because God has placed within them an internal GPS system. Right? It's sort of like a built-in compass. They are always oriented toward where they're supposed to go. Beloved, a true disciple of Jesus, someone who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, will be orienting their lives to the kingdom because they have been given a new internal orientation, a new heart that is not mere behavior modification. It is not mere an external religion. It is a transformed heart that leads to a transformed life that is oriented toward the kingdom. That's what this sermon is all about. The greatest sermon ever preached. Let's pray.